Well, finally tonight, our sermon text is Romans chapter 6. And I want to pick up where we left off last Sunday evening, if you were here for that. Romans chapter number 6, beginning at verse 5. We'll read down through verse number 14. So just keep in mind what the first four verses say there, which we looked at last Sunday evening. So Romans 6, verses 5 through 14. The Holy Spirit writes through Paul and says to us, "For if we have been united with him, that is with Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so far, God's holy word. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that we can read your words, and we can have clarity, and we can have understanding and have insight into their meaning as you have revealed yourself to us in them. And as you now come to us, the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold these words, to understand them, to love them, to apply them to our hearts, to your glory, and to the good of one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we turn to Romans 6, I mentioned last Sunday, I mentioned again that I think a passage like Romans 6 is somewhat difficult for us here as Western Christians. It's hard for us to grasp this. This kind of language here, where Paul's speaking about not continuing in sin, that grace would abound, and being joined to Christ and being transformed by him. It's difficult somewhat because we live in a culture in which if you claim to be born a certain way or some sort of disposition, you're said that you can't change. If you're born with a certain disposition to whatever it might be, we hear it often most prominently, of course, in terms of identity and sexuality. You're told that if you are born that way, you can't change. And to claim that you have to change is bigoted, and that's narrow-minded. We're told that people who are criminals, and we see them become repeat offenders, we have all kinds of laws about that. We have the so-called third strike law here in California. Three strikes and you're out, as the baseball rules go. We see criminals become repeat offenders. And we're told, well, there's really nothing you can do about that. That's just how it is. Criminals are criminals, and they're repeat offenders, and there is no changing them. Or maybe we ourselves, maybe more practically speaking, we get caught in a sin by a friend, by our wife, our husband, co-worker, whatever it might be. We get caught in a certain sin, doing something, and what's our response usually? Of course, it's a reflexive response to defend ourselves. But we say, that's just who I am. That's just what I do. I need to have my certain whatever it might be. That's just what I am. But there's one difference about how we should think of ourselves as Christians as opposed to this cultural mindset. And we see it here in Paul's letter in Romans all the way up to this point in chapter 6. The thing that distinguishes us is the almighty transforming grace of God. And so Paul's big question here, are we to continue in sin? That's who we were, right? That's what we did as sinners before Jesus Christ. We sinned. And are we now to continue in sin, as verse 1 says, that grace may abound? You were born that way, actually. Romans 5 said you were born with sin because of Adam. Is it true, then, that this is who we are? This is what we are. We cannot change. We cannot be reclaimed. We are repeat offenders against God. We have a certain disposition genetically or spiritually to sin. Therefore, should we just continue to sin as believers, that grace would come to us even more? In other words, since we cannot out-sin God's superabundant grace, as Paul described at the very end of chapter 5, and we've already been forgiven, past, present, and future, can we consciously continue to sin, knowing that God will forgive us anyway? Paul's resounding answer, of course, was by no means. And the reason for that by no means, that not in your life kind of language, is that through faith in Jesus Christ, and as that is exhibited to us, as that is portrayed to us and illustrated to us in a tangible way in baptism, we have been, by that faith in Christ, vitally joined or united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. He died once. He rose triumphant. We have with him died. We have with him arisen triumphant. And therefore, that's why Paul is saying, therefore, the almighty transforming grace of God is the distinguishing characteristic of who we are. It makes us different. It makes us want to flee sin and to live for God. We're united to Christ. That's why we can say, yes, I was born that way. Yes, I am a repeat offender. Yes, in my own nature, that's just who I am. That's just what I like to do. But yet, as a believer, I am joined to Jesus Christ. Think of a baby for a moment. Our babies have birth certificates. And that birth certificate, of course, has that baby's name. It lists that baby's place of birth. And it lists the names of the parents, especially the mother. And that birth certificate is a title deed. It's proof of that child's existence. It's proof of that child's relation to his or her mother. But that piece of paper doesn't exhaust that child's existence. That child's relationship to its mother is not just on a piece of paper, is it? It's a legal title. It's a legal declaration of live birth and of relationship and of name and status and place of origin and so forth. But a relationship is not exhausted by that legal piece of paper. That baby has a vital connection to its mother. It's had it since its conception. It has it to the day of its death. In the same way, so are we with Jesus Christ. We have been justified. That's the legal term. That's that legal status that we have now, that we are acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. But yet we have more than that. We have a living and breathing, vital relationship, a union with Christ, as Paul describes it. And that's why we must, it's not an option, but we must continue not in sin, but continue to present ourselves in righteousness, he says. Notice how Paul first explains, then, our union with Jesus Christ in terms of Christ's death, that we are united to Christ's death. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Why not? Because you and I, by faith, are joined to Christ's death, verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, therefore, if we have been united with him. When he says, therefore, if, he's not putting us in doubt. He's not trying to say, well, I'm not sure about you. I know about me. You, it's a whole other story. No, it's not trying to put us in doubt. It's a rhetorical way of speaking of since this is true. If this is true, then that is true. Is it true that I am joined to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Since, he says, for if, or since, we be united together with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's his big idea. We are joined to Christ's death. We are joined to Christ's resurrection. What does that mean? Notice verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That little phrase there, old self, it's really an interpretation of the phrase old man. We know that our old man was crucified with him. And old man really communicates better, in my opinion, better the idea of the apostle. It doesn't really make much sense to us, maybe as we think of it divorced from the whole Bible. We think, well, what's an old man? We think of an old man. We think of grandpa. We don't think of theology as what Paul is trying to describe here. And so we interpret it, well, as old self, trying to grasp something for us to understand here in the 21st century. Well, why does old man better here? He says, we know that our old man was crucified with Jesus Christ. Because it's to say old self. When you read there in verse number 6 that your old self was crucified, you might think something like this. What Paul's describing here is the fact that you and I, we're like the story Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We have two halves to our personality. We have the Dr. Jekyll half, the serious half. We have the nice half, the good half. But then we have the inner Mr. Hyde, angry, brutal, violent, a murderer, and took pleasure in it. And we might think that what Paul is saying is that, well, that old half of us was crucified. There's a half of us that's not, and a half of us that was. No, Paul is saying to us that who you were in Adam, in old, the old man, goes back to chapter 5. In Adam all die. Who you were in Adam before Christ, the whole of who you were was crucified with him. And why? In order that, having died, the totality of who you were before Christ, you've died so that, or in order that, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The body of sin, meaning our selfish nature, our sinfulness, was brought to nothing there. Think about a lion. What's the idea of this brought to nothing? Well, think about a lion that's brought into captivity. To bring a lion into the captivity it's a dangerous enterprise, of course. And to bring a lion into captivity, you have to do something to the lion to render it somewhat powerless so that it doesn't attack you and doesn't attack those who come to see it. A lion in captivity has to be declawed so that it cannot devour and tear into and destroy life as it did so before. Paul is saying to us that we've died with Christ, we've been crucified with him, so that the body of sin, our sinfulness, and the penalty that I deserve for my sins is rendered powerless. Our sins have been declawed, defanged. The power of our sins, the penalty of our sins to render us enemies of God and those who are on the path to destruction, that's gone, nullified and void. This is the same word that's rendered powerless here as he describes it, or as he said, that it brought to nothing. It's the same verb that Paul uses elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, to say that there was once a fight between Jews and Gentiles, an enmity, and that's been abolished, he says, brought to nothing. How certain was it that that fight between Jew and Gentile in Christ has been abolished? How certain? Well, it's an absolute certainty. We read it in the Holy Testament. In the same way, the fight between our sins and God has been put down. It's been rendered ineffectual, declawed, decommissioned, void, null. And he says there, notice in verse 7, how is that possible? Because one who has died has been set free from sin. We've been declared free of all charges. When there's a court case against a person and There are all kinds of serious accusations, and there even seems to be all kinds of evidence, and there are all kinds of testimonies against them. Sometimes we hear that the case was thrown out of court. All charges dismissed without prejudice. We are set free from sin. We are declared free from every charge, from every witness, every accusation, every piece and shred of evidence against us, the trail that leads back. We are freed from all that. That's why he said earlier in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've been united with Jesus Christ in a death like his. That's why I can no longer live in sin. This is why I say then by faith, it's not so much that when Jesus died on the cross, I died then and there. But it's to say, as Paul's saying, that when by faith I receive Christ, it's as if I bring Christ's cross and death and crucifixion to me in this time and in this place, and I am nailed upon that cross with him. I am dead to my sins, and my sins no longer have power over me, and I'm freed, acquitted, and at peace with God. Then he says in verse 5 again that he says, certainly if we are crucified with Christ, that we have a certain as well union in a resurrection like his. Notice that in verses 8 through 10, that we are joined to Jesus' resurrection. And notice how in verses 5, 6, and 7, and then in verses 8, 9, and 10, notice the same pattern, the same rhetorical pattern and flow of the argument, where Paul begins again in verse 8 with that rhetorical if or since. If or since we have died with Christ, what he just said, we believe we shall also live with him. If we died with Christ, we will also live with him. It's not just that on the cross I was there. It's not just, as Paul says, that handwritten charge against me, all my sins, that record of debt that Paul says in Colossians 2 was nailed to the cross. It's more than that. I get more than just death. I get life. I get everything Christ has and is for me. I'm joined to him. Think about in a marriage. All that a husband has, all the groom has, at the time of his marriage, the time he says, I do, and all that the wife of the bride has, and the time in which she says, I do, all that is no longer the groom or the bride's. Whose is it? It belongs to them both. They are brought together. They are joined. They are united. All that he has, he gives to her. All that she has, she gives to him. We might say in reality, all that he doesn't have, all of his debts become hers, or all of her debts become his. But the same idea, the joining together, the bringing together, the union together. When I am crucified with Jesus Christ, I get more than just a death. I get the life as well, the resurrection. And what's interesting is how, as he's explaining this union with Christ, that as Paul goes on in verses 9 and following, notice that he's writing to us. He's speaking of that we have been united. Verse number 5 says, we shall certainly be united, and so forth. He's speaking about us and to us, but who is he describing here? He's writing about Jesus. But he's writing about us. To describe what it means that I am now alive in Christ, he doesn't write about us, he writes about Christ, because what he says about Jesus Christ is mine by faith. And again, notice the same rhetorical strategy here. Verse number 9, it's the same as verse number 6, where he says, we know. There's the if, there's the we know, and then there's in verse 10, the for. It's the same exact structure. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And what he says about Christ is he's saying it implicitly about us. Jesus died once for all. I too died once for all to my sins. Jesus Christ cannot die again. He has the second Adam. Death has no authority and power and grip over him anymore. The same for me. Jesus Christ as the second Adam, we saw in chapter 5, there's Adam, there's Christ, there's death in Adam, there's life in Christ, there's condemnation, there's justification. There's Adam's sin which abounds to many, there's Christ's life that superabounds to all. And Christ passes through death and he enters into life. Death no longer can touch him. He's transformed by that resurrection, and so are we. If you've ever read Tolkien's second volume, The Two Towers, there's an account. If you watch the movie, you might remember it, but if you read the book, it's a lot better. In the book, there's a story of Gandalf the Grey. He's the great wizard, and he's battling this ancient creature, this powerful thing called the Balrog. And Gandalf has to, he falls down this great chasm, down into the very depths of Middle Earth, and he tells the story as he comes back to life that he had to pass through fire. This Balrog was covered in fire. Its whole being was engulfed in flame. He passed through that flame. He passed through the deepest water as he fell down into the deepest part of the earth. He almost froze to death, he tells us. His heart almost stopped. He fought from the lowest dungeon to the highest peak against that creature to defeat it. But in doing so, he dies. He describes the fact that he was dead for many days, and eventually he came back to life. When he came back to life, he was no longer known as Gandalf the Grey, but in the story, he is now clothed in radiant, glowing, brilliant white. Death touched him once. He passed the test. But death can no longer touch him again. Jesus Christ has died once. Death no longer can touch him. It no longer has power over him. And Paul's saying the same thing of us. Joined to him vitally and spiritually by faith, death no longer has dominion over us. And again in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And it's implied forever, isn't it? It's resurrection life. And because what Paul says here about Jesus, when I trust in Jesus Christ, God makes me alive together with him. He's raised me up with him, and he's seated me with him at the right hand of God. We said the Apostles' Creed that he's at the right hand of God, that he sits there. Do you realize that although you sit here, you sit there? By faith, you are there at the right hand of God, seated at a place of honor and glory and life everlasting. Death, you've died to death. Once and for all, you live now to God forever and ever. I've died. I've come alive. I've died with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. Now what? Now what? Paul now explains what he means when he says that we can no longer continue in sin. What are we to do then? If I shouldn't continue in sin, what should I continue in? Notice that this union with Christ results in a communion, a togetherness, a fellowship, a love, a harmony, a willingness to serve. Notice in verses 11 through 14 there are these two phrases that are so important where he says there, verse number 11, so also, and then he says again in verse number 12, therefore. So also, verse 11, therefore, verse 12. He's telling us because of the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, now here's how you ought to respond. Here's how you will respond in Christ. He transitions what we describe from what are called indicative statements. These are statements of fact. It's a fact that Christ died. It's a fact that you died with Christ. It's a fact that Christ rose again. It's a fact that you rose with Christ by faith. Now, therefore, there are imperatives. There are exhortations. There are commands now to action. I must do something about it. I can't take Jesus and his death and his resurrection, and as wonderful and as beautiful as it is, like a piece of art, put it on my shelf at home and let it collect dust and let it just sit there and let it just be gazed upon. No, I must take who I am in Christ and do something with it. How do I do something? What am I to do? Notice there are two things here. He says, number one, that we participate in communion with Jesus Christ in reckoning, verse 11, in reckoning myself dead and alive. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you have to catch this, loved ones. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Up to this point, Paul has said that you have died with Christ. You've been made alive with Christ. That's the principal reality of who we are in Christ. He died, we died. He rose, we rose. But he says now, practically, we have to consider ourselves dead and alive on a daily basis. In fact, that verb there, consider or reckon, it's the same verb that Paul's used before to speak about God. When we trust in Jesus Christ, God imputes to our account Christ's righteousness. God looks upon us as we trust in Christ and he credits our faith. He reckons our faith. He considers our faith in Christ to receive his righteousness. It speaks of our justification earlier, but now Paul says, I have to, in a sense, impute to myself, reckon to myself, consider to myself every single day. I'm dead and I'm alive. That's reality. I am dead. I am alive. But I must do something about it. I have to tell myself every day as I'm tempted, I'm dead to my sins. When I'm tempted, I must say, God, you've made me alive. I am alive in Christ. How can I continue to do this? How can I go there? How can I say that? How can I look at this? I'm dead, I'm alive. We have to, in a sense, as our old theologian said, we have to preach to ourselves. We have to preach these things to ourselves every day. I'm dead, I'm alive. I'm dead, I'm alive. Secondly, notice in verses 12, 13, 14, where Paul is describing that I have a communion with Jesus Christ in presenting myself. So I reckon myself, that's more of a mental idea, sort of an internal idea, but then there's an outward, there's a presentation of myself. I present myself alive to God so that I might serve him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's not your body itself that is per se the thing that's the problem. It's how your body's used. Don't let sin invade to obey its passions. You see, Paul's saying this to us. Again, we've died to our sins. Our sins have been crucified and rendered null and void. But yet, there's the practical reality, isn't there? That sin is always trying to re-exert its authority in our lives. Our sins are like an old political party. Whenever there's an election, of course, as one party wins, one party goes down in flames. And sin is like the political party that goes down in flames. It's trounced in an absolute overwhelming mandate election, as it were. But that political party does not go to rest easy, does it? The moment after it loses power, what's that party doing? It's behind the scenes scheming, planning, plotting to get back in power. Your sins have been trounced. They've been rendered powerless. But yet, it wants power back. Don't let it, he says. How do I do that? How do I not let it have authority over me again? How do I not obey its passions? Do not present your members, verse 13, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't give yourself to sin to obey unrighteousness. This word for instruments, it's an ancient word that was used in ancient Greek culture. It's the word that we describe ancient Greek soldiers. If you know anything about ancient warfare, the hoplite was the ancient Greek soldier. There's a legionnaire, the legionary, who's the Roman soldier. The hoplite was the Greek soldier. This word for translated as instruments, it's this very word. Sin's like an evil king. He needs to enlist your body as a weapon, as an instrument of his vengeance, of his destruction, of his campaign. Without an army, a king can do nothing. And in fact, this king, sin, he even pays for your servants. What are his wages? Chapter 6, verse 23, death. He even pays, but it pays in death. Instead of presenting yourself as an instrument, as a soldier for unrighteousness, but, he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. God in Christ is my new king. I owe him all allegiance. I give him my all. I give him everything. And then Paul tells us why we make this presentation of ourselves. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under law. You are under grace. You are not under a principle of work as the driving force of your life, trying to please a king so that you will get everlasting life. You're not under law. You're under grace. You're under a new owner, a new master, a new king, the God of all grace. He's your king. Present yourself to him for righteousness, not unrighteousness. Because you're alive, you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Because you are with Christ at the right hand of God, seated there, therefore, present yourself, reckon yourself to be dead and alive in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to us in a word here that you are united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Live like it. Reflect it in your daily life. Amen. Let's pray.